Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the opportunity this morning to get into your word. Lord, I pray that that my words would be clear, but that they would not overshadow anything that you have said. Lord, that people would understand from reading your word what it says. Give us discernment, give us understanding to not just put it in our minds, Lord, but to move it to our hearts and then have it come out of our mouths and our hands and our feet as we work with you through our lives. Lord, we love you and are just in awe of what you did for us on Calvary's cross. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, Philippians. As I've said, and as you guys know, if you've been here for any length of time, we're going through Philippians. Philippians, one of my favorite epistles that Paul wrote. It's a thank you letter to the church at Philippi from Paul. He's writing that from Rome, and this is just all background, because I think when we did the introduction to this, it was probably 3 years ago. So just background for you guys. He's writing from prison in Rome. Paul thinks that his time on this earth is probably not much longer, but he's writing them a thank you letter because they sent him a financial gift, some financial support. And in it, Paul emphasizes living the Christian life in a joyful manner, with joy, okay? And remember, this is Paul speaking, okay? The Apostle Paul. He is not talking about a happiness that comes out of circumstances, that, hey, we should be happy because our circumstances are so good, okay? Look in 2 Corinthians 11 sometime if you want to just see the list of things that Paul went through. He is no stranger to hardship, to things going wrong, to being imprisoned unjustly because of the faith, to being beaten, to being shipwrecked, to being hungry, to all these things. All these things happen to Paul, but he still writes to the Philippians about joy, about living the Christian life in joy. Through the book, there's a whole bunch of great, deep theological things to go through, but he's emphasizing as he does that 10 primary reasons why we can have that joy in our life. Up to this point, we've gone over 4 of those in previous passages. We can joy in fellow believers. We can joy that Christ is proclaimed. Okay, we can take joy in the fact that that our faith is rewarded in our prayers that are answered. We can take joy in the unity of the church. And those are the ones that we've gotten through so far. This morning, we are not going to get to the next joy, okay? But we are going to get into some pretty deep theological stuff, and it's going to be a Bible study this morning. I'm going to be jumping around the Bible a lot. Sometimes I will wait until you get there. Sometimes I won't. So we're just going to go through this thing. As you can see from your sermon outline, Philippians 2, 12 through 30 is going to be at least a two-part passage. There, if you look at the date on your sermon outline, it says 11/1/15. Yes, we know that that's not today's date, but I was going to do this. We thought maybe I was going to do this when Joe's mom died and he was going to be away, but he ended up being here for that Sunday. So we, instead of wasting the money, we just reused the things that we had printed out for that morning. So just change the date on there. And 12 through 13 is the big picture scripture that we're looking at, but we're not going to get through that this morning. I thought I was going to get through 12 and 13 this morning, and first service I got through 12. Okay, so I'm truly learning from Joe in the standpoint that that you just get through what you get through, but it's important stuff to look at, and I hope I can get it out to you as clearly as I have it in my mind. The way this passage breaks down, 12 through 30, is we've got the command in verse 12 and 13. In verse 14, we've got the manner that we should do that command, so the manner in which we should do it, or how we should do it. In 15 through 18, we get some of the results if we follow the command, and then 19 through 30, we get some personal examples, okay? A couple of people, personal examples. Again, today, we're just going to be pretty much just looking into 12. Let's just read it, just 12 and 13. It says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Again, I read out of the NASB, so yours may be a little bit different. But as I read that, you know, it starts out with a "so then," right? So whenever you see the "so then," you got to go back and go, okay, what's he talking about, right? Your Bible may say therefore or whatever, but he's obviously relating to something else. And if you won't remember, but we'll just go over it real quick. From Philippians 1, 27 and 28 is kind of Paul's thesis statement for this. And in 21, 27, 28, he tells us to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then he lists several things. He lists that we that we may, he may hear that we're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in no way alarmed by your opponents. He does that, and then the rest of the book, he talks about those things. Okay, up to this point, we've gone through the unity. At the end, after that, he talks about unity, and he says how we should be unified. So of one mind, that whole one mind concept, we should be unified. Then in 2, he gives us the key to that unity. And we talked about this last time. It's humility. Humility is the key to unity. Okay? And if you want to listen to those messages, you can go back on our website and you can find those and listen to those. So he said, hey, you got to be unified, okay, of one mind. You've got to be, and the key to that is being humble. You're not going to be unified unless we can humble ourselves. And then he gives us the perfect example of Christ's humility. Okay? And that's where we ended last time, where it's Christ's humility. And now he's going to go in, and then he says, so then, in light of this, okay, we need to be unified, we need to be humble. In light of that, he tells us then to, he mentions their obedience, and then he says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Okay, so this whole works thing is what I want to get into this morning, because this passage and others have caused a lot of confusion in the church. And we want to do a Bible study on this to see what this work out your salvation is. What is the deal with works? Is it a works to be saved? What is going on with it? And in there, you've got your two primary passages in the Bible. Well, I shouldn't say, two very familiar passages in the Bible. You've got Ephesians 2:8 through 9, which most of us are familiar with, and we'll just read that real quick, which tells us, how are we're saved? It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Okay, seems pretty clear. That's where we're saved by grace through faith, right? But then that's Paul, and now Paul in Philippians is telling us to work out our salvation. So what does work out our salvation mean? You may have non-believers or immature believers ask you a question, and it's a very legitimate question. They'll hear something like Ephesians, and they'll say, well, that's great, but what about James? Does the Bible contradict itself? Because you have a statement in James 2:24. James says, we just said that we are saved by grace through faith, right? Not works. And then in James 2:24, Scripture says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And now you go, if you haven't studied it, you say, uh-oh, what's going on here? We've got, you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, in one passage, and now you've got another passage of Scripture, still in the Bible, still inspired by the Holy Spirit, that says, don't you see, a man's justified by works, not by faith alone. So how do we reconcile those? How do we make that work together? And that's what we're going to be studying tonight, or this morning, and that's all we're going to get through this morning. It reminds me of a story, when I think of it, and as I understand it, it reminds me of a story that I heard, I think it was in the context of a joke many years ago, but it's about an elderly gentleman who's walked with Christ and very active in his church and just seen as kind of a guy that has a lot of faith. And he's in an area that's getting some flooding, and the flooding's coming, and they think it's going to flood. The rain's coming down, and he's at his house. And somebody comes by, somebody from the church comes by in a big four-wheel drive vehicle and says, you know, water's in the streets. And he says, hey, let's go. We'll get you out of here. And he says, no, brother, I'm going to, you know, God will take care of me. I have faith. I'm trusting in God. I'm going to stay right here. And the water keeps rising a little bit, and he's on his front porch, and now you can't drive through it anymore because it's too tall. And somebody else shows up in a canoe and says, hey, come on, let's get you out of here, man. He says, no, I'm trusting God. I'm going to stay right here. I have faith. I'm going to stay right here. A little while longer, he's up on his roof because the water's really gotten high now. Somebody comes by in a motorboat and says, come on, let's get you out of here. Jump on in. We'll save you. And he says, no, I'm trusting God. I have faith. He'll take care of me. Several hours later, he's up on his chimney. He's as high on his house as he can get. Water is everywhere. Rescue helicopter comes in, wants to pull him out. Come on. He refuses to go. Nope, I'm trusting God. God will take care of me. Well, the water comes up. He ends up dying. He gets to heaven. And he's like, Lord, I don't get it. What's going on? You know, I trusted in you. I had faith. I was trusting in you. Why didn't you take care of me? And the Lord says, I sent you a four-wheel drive, a canoe, a motorboat, and a helicopter. What do you want? You know, type kind of thing. So that's kind of maybe a little bit morbid, but kind of a humorous story. But that's what I think of when I think of this whole topic of works and how works relates to salvation. Okay, so we're going to go through that and look at this that this morning. And again, I hope it comes out as clearly as it is in my brain. So we've got the two passages. We've got this passage where he tells us to work out our salvation, and then we've got Ephesians that tells us we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. And we've got James that seems to tell us that a man is justified by works, not just faith alone. Okay? We know that the Bible can't contradict itself, so how do we put these things together? And that's what we're going to do this morning. One of the things as we study the Bible that is vitally important is to keep things in context. I know you've heard it from me before, you've heard it from Joe before, but context, 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 all right? You've got to keep things in context. One of the contextual questions that we should always ask ourselves, and it's one of the very important contextual questions this morning as we study this, is who is the author speaking to? Okay, who is the author speaking to? It's vitally, vitally important. In Philippians, who is Paul speaking to? And let's just break it into two groups now, believers or non-believers. Is Paul talking in Philippians to believers or non-believers? Okay? He's talking to believers, okay? Philippians 1:1 told us that Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Okay? He's talking to the saints. He's talking to believers. Okay? So right there's our big first clue. If he's talking to believers and he tells us that we have to work out our salvation, he's probably not talking about how we got saved. All right? Probably not talking about how we got saved, but we'll look at it. In Ephesians, he's talking to believers, and he's telling them that they were saved by faith. Okay? First off, there's three things that are working together here that we get from verse 12. He says, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more that I'm absent, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So we have obedience, works, and salvation are the three things that are in here. Okay, obedience, works, and salvation. And we're going to look and see how all those things kind of go together. Let's go back to the basic work. If we're talking to non-believers, we're going to break up some Bible study, look at what the Bible says to non-believers and what Bible says to believers. When we're talking non-believers, we pretty much have to go back to the gospel, okay? And the Gospel of John has a lot to say about this. The Epistle of John, which we'll get into later, has a lot to say about it too. But John 6, go to John chapter 6, 28 and 29. The context here is Jesus has just fed the 5,000. He's up on the mountain, and then he goes to Capernaum, and they follow him to the other side of the sea there, and they find him. And they're saying, hey, when did you get here? He walked on water. He did all that stuff. And he's telling them, hey, you're seeking me not because of who I am, but you're seeking me because you were filled, because I fed you, okay? And then in 27, he says, and again, so who's he talking to? He's talking to the multitude that's following him around. Who is that primarily? Believers or non-believers? Non-believers, okay? It's Jewish people, but they haven't put their faith in him yet, okay? They have not put their faith in him yet. He's trying to explain this to him. And after all this, in 27, he says, do not work for the food which perishes. Because he's saying, hey, you're following me because you were filled. I just fed you, right? So he's telling them, don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. And they hear this and they say, okay, here's my question. They said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What shall we do that we may work the works of God? And his answer to the non-believers is in verse 29. He says, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Okay? So the work that they need to do is to believe in him who God sent. Okay? So to believe in Jesus. That's the work. For a non-believer, that's the work that Scripture always tells. If they say, hey, what do we have to do to be saved, he tells them, this is the work that you need to do. You need to believe. So if you want to say you're saved by works, the only work you could be saved by is belief, okay? And that's the same thing that Ephesians tells us, okay? We're saved by belief, okay? So we're talking to non-believers, and the work that you need to do is believe, okay? If we go back to John 3:16, actually we're going to start in 14, it's a passage that's very familiar to most people, but again, who is he talking to here? Anybody know who Jesus is talking to in John chapter 3? Okay. He's talking to Nicodemus. Okay, this is Nicodemus. He is a Jewish leader. okay? And he comes to Jesus because he is not a believer yet, okay? So it's Nicodemus, he's a non-believer. He has not put his faith in Jesus yet. And he's asking Jesus some questions about being born again, that he doesn't understand these things. And this is Jesus' discourse to Nicodemus. And he starts in, I'm going to start in 14, and it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert was when God was pouring out some wrath on the people, and he sent some serpents among them to bite them, and if they got bit by the serpent, they would die. But God told them, gave them a way out. He said, Moses, make this brass serpent, put it on a long pole, put it up, and anybody that looks towards that brass serpent and believes that if I look at it, God will save me, I'm not going to die. And that's what happened, okay? So Moses lifts that thing up. If they would look on that with belief that God could save them, then they would be saved from the serpents. And they were. So he's saying, Jesus is telling them that even as Moses was lifted up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So Jesus be lifted up. Those who look at Jesus and believe that God will save them, they will be saved. And then you know very well the rest of it. He says that whoever believes may have eternal life, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. So again, talking to a non-believer, the work here is believe, okay? All you got to do is believe, okay? And he alludes both to an Old Testament story about belief, and he gives a New Testament, hey, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be lifted up so that people would believe. A little bit later in chapter 3 of John there, we have John the Baptist who are asking some questions because Jesus is starting to get more popular, and John the Baptist is starting there. John the Baptist followers are kind of going, hey, aren't you worried about this guy? He's becoming more popular than you. And he's talking with them a little bit. And then he ends up telling them in 35 and 36, he says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Again, we're talking to non-believers now. They're following John the Baptist, but they don't have faith in Christ. They're not following Christ yet. They're still non-believers. And John the Baptist tells them, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Okay? So in the Philippians passage, we saw obedience, works, and salvation. Here, we get a tie into that obedience, and you'll see it many times in the Scriptures, a tie to obedience and salvation. Okay, later we're going to talk about a tie between our obedience after we're saved. Okay, some of you, if you're looking at the NIV, I'm pretty sure it still says, those who do not believe the Son shall see life. So instead of that obey word, it says do not believe. And just realize that's just a difference in translation philosophy. Okay, it's not a different Greek word, it's not a different version, it's a difference in translation philosophy. The Bible I'm using, which is the New American Standard, is more of a word-for-word translation. The NIV is more of a thought-for-thought translation. So the translators try to translate the thoughts of the Scripture as opposed to the specific words of the Scripture. Both are very good, and it's important to have both as you're studying the Bible so that you can kind of get, unless you know Greek, which I don't, you can get the range of meanings. But that word for that my Bible and I think the NLT, the New King James, the NEV all translate as that as obey. The NIV and some other versions translate it as believe, disbelieve, or those who do not believe. But that word is almost always in the New Testament. It's used 14 times. It's almost always in the New Testament translated as obey. Okay, 11 of the 14 times it's translated as obey, not believe. So the point is, either way, when you look at both those translations, you can actually see that the point is, he's saying, the obedience, that those he who believes, because he just said, what do we do to work the works of God, right, is believe. So if you believe, you have eternal life. If you don't obey, if I don't obey what? If I don't obey the admonition to, or the command to believe, then I'm not going to have eternal life. Okay, so it's saying the same thing, whether it's translated believe or obey. The concept here is, if I believe in Christ, I have eternal life. I'm saved. If I don't believe, which is disobedience to Christ, because he told us that's what we have to do, so if I don't believe, if I don't obey him, then I don't have eternal life. Okay, so again, when we're talking to non-believers, it's always belief in Jesus that is the key to salvation. Okay, that's the key to salvation. All right, so that hasn't changed It's not going to change. It's belief, and it's consistent with passages like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that we talked about. We're saved by grace through faith. Okay, that belief is what saves us. All right. So what do we do with the James passage that says we're justified by works, not by faith alone? Okay, this is where we have to do some more Bible study. We have to dig in. Who's James talking to again? He's talking to believers, right? So we need to look up some passages where it speaks to believers, okay? Before we get into that, real quick, just talk about the three tenses of salvation that are kind of scriptural concepts. And when I say tenses, I mean past, present, and future, okay? So those tenses have three tenses to our salvation. I know in the men's Bible study, we've talked about this quite a bit on Thursday mornings, but the past tense of our salvation is called, in the scripture, it's called both justification and it's called sanctification. But the theologians, it's a little bit different sense there when it says sanctification. It's a one-time thing, okay? It's a one-time thing. Justification is the word that you hear. It's we're justified, okay? At the moment that we believe in Christ, we are justified. We are declared righteous. Are we righteous? When we come to Christ, are we righteous? No, Romans 5:8 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? But the moment we believe, we are declared righteous, all right? We are declared righteous. God looks at us, and what he sees is not our sin. What he sees is Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. So we are declared righteous. There's several other things that happen. One writer just said it really well. He said, the moment that you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are born again. You are instantly set apart for God. God forgives your sin, changes your nature, adopts you as children, and clothes you with his righteousness. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5:21, if you want to read that, tells us that Christ died for us and we became the righteousness of God in him. Okay? We are declared righteous the moment we believe. Doesn't mean we are righteous, but we are declared righteous. That's a one-time thing. Happened when you believe, and it's done. It doesn't have to happen all the time. Okay? That's the past tense of our salvation. Present tense of our salvation is throughout the scripture called sanctification. Other words we may use is maturing, being discipled, growing, things of that nature. It's our sanctification. It's what Paul is talking about in the Philippians passage. It's working out our salvation. It's doing the things. It's becoming more and more righteous. Are we ever going to be perfectly righteous until we're glorified? No, we're not ever going to be perfectly righteous, but it is that process of doing what God told us to do. That's the sanctification. We're growing, we're maturing, we're being discipled. We'll look at that in depth here just shortly. But that is what the James passage is talking about. It's talking about kind of the pinnacle of that sanctification process in Abraham, and we'll look at that. And then the future is our glorification. You see that throughout the Bible. Eternal life with God is our glorification. We will eventually have glorified bodies like Christ. That's our glorification. That's the future, what we're looking forward to, what our hope is for our salvation. So you got the past tense, we were justified. The present tense, we're being sanctified. And then the future tense is we're going to be glorified. Okay, we're not glorified yet. We will be glorified in the future. All right, so that's what Paul is talking about here when he tells the Philippians to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. All right. A couple other passages that I want to look at because they kind of give us a good idea what he's talking about there. First off, 2 Corinthians, so just a few pages back in your Bible, 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. Again, talking to believers here. He says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Okay? So God expects us to live differently, live for him, live for Christ, not live for ourselves anymore after we're saved. That's the sanctification process. It doesn't save us, but it's the way we ought to live, and we'll look more about why that is here shortly. Again, a writer had a great way to put it. He said, God does not save you to sit and soak in your salvation. He saves you to go and live out your salvation. That is why sanctification is not only positional, that justification is sometimes called positional sanctification. Okay, it's not only positional in the past when God saved you, it is also progressive in the present when God changes you. Okay, so when God changes us and we become more mature. John, again, recorded a lot of that. And this is, we're going to go back to John, the Gospel of John, John chapter 14 and 15 a little bit. And again, the context of this, who is Jesus talking to in John 14, 15, 13, 14, 15, all these. He's talking to his apostles, okay? His 11 apostles. They are believers, okay? They are believers at this point. He's talking to his 11 apostles. This is the night of the Lord's Supper, okay? The Lord's Supper is recorded in John 12. After they get done with that and Judas leaves, then we've got John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, which is called sometimes called the Olivet Discourse. But it is Jesus teaching his disciples the most important things that he wants them to know the night he's going to be betrayed, the night before he dies. Okay, it's like these are Jesus' last words to the apostles and what he really needs them to know. Okay, so that's who he's talking to. And we're in John 14. And Jesus repeats this several times because he really wants to make the point. He's just said, hey, he is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then he goes on in 14, 15, and he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay? In 21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Okay? In 23, again, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our abode with him. Okay? Abode. We're going to hear this several times in other scriptures. Abide. We're going to hear this. This is God speaking to, or Jesus speaking to believers, saying, what is the, why should we live in a different manner? Well, we're trying to live, as Paul told us, worthy of the gospel, worthy of what he did for us. But Jesus tells us we do it because we love him. Okay, we love him, so we live in a different manner. It changes, our salvation should change, once we're saved, it should change the way we act. And that's our sanctification. It's a process, it's an ongoing process, it's our sanctification. So if we love him, we will obey his commands. What are the commands? Well, you can find them throughout the New Testament. Some in the Old Testament would apply to us. When Jesus is asked what the greatest commandments are, what does he tell the Jews that are asking him what the just big picture what the greatest commandments are? Love the Lord your God, right? With all your heart, mind, body, and soul, right? And then what's the second one? Like unto it? Love your neighbor as yourself, right? So that's teaching from before, just big picture. You know, that kind of encompasses the Ten Commandments. So, you know, if you're a big picture kind of person, you just say, hey, what do I need to do? Well, I need to love God and I need to love my neighbor as myself. In that that discourse there, the upper room discourse that then turns on to the Olivet discourse as they move to Olivet, there in John 15, he tells them, he's been teaching them on this, if you love me, you will obey me. He talks about, hey, I'll make my abode with you. In 15:7, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. So this abiding, this living, what is abiding? It's living with somebody, it's being with somebody. And then in 15:12, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Okay, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So again, there are some specific commands that we get later in the New Testament, and as people expound on it, and Jesus gives, but the big picture is we love God, we love our neighbors, and how we do that, we love each other as, and we also love each other as God has loved us. So that's when Paul is talking about working out your salvation, this is the type of stuff he's talking about, okay? Loving each other. These are the commands, following God's commands. This is what we're going to do. A lot more there. Let's go to 1 John real quick. You can read, if you want to get more context and more specifics on that, read John. Read the upper room in the Olivet Discourse. John 13 through 18 is just phenomenal pieces of scripture. 1 John. The Epistle of John, this is John late in his life writing, and who is he writing to? Okay, he's writing to believers again. Okay, he's writing to believers. This is 1 John that we're looking at. So he's writing to believers. He tells us that in his introduction. He tells us again in chapter 2. He tells us who he calls him my little children and things of this nature. So several times he makes the point that you guys are believers, and I'm going to tell you some things, okay? Starting in 5 is where we'll start. He said, and this is the message we have heard from him and announce to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So when it says we lie and we do not practice the truth, is he talking about we're not saved? No, he's talking to believers. They are saved. It's about fellowship. The context of sanctification and doing works and working on our salvation is abiding with Christ, Christ abiding with us, having fellowship with Christ and with each other. He goes on and he says in 7, he says, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. And then a very familiar passage to a lot of people that they just read that, they don't read all the stuff around it, says, if we say that we have no sin and we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Again, is he talking about our salvation? If we say we have no sin, are we not saved? No, he's talking to believers. We're saved. He's saying, if you say you have no sin, then the truth is not in us. You're not being sanctified. You're following out of fellowship with your fellow believers. You're following out of fellowship with God. And he gives the answer to how do we stay in fellowship. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, so that's speaking to believers. That's not a confess my sins to become to salvation. That is, after I believe, I confess my sins to get back in fellowship with my fellow believers and with Jesus Christ and with God. Okay, it's a fellowship thing. That's why we have all these words, abiding in me, doing this. It says very clearly in verse 7 there, he's talking about fellowship. Okay, he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about fellowship. Okay, he's talking about fellowship. Max Lucado, I don't remember if it was a book by this name or whatever, but I know it comes from him. He says, God loves you just the way you are, but he doesn't want you to stay that way. Okay, so that's sanctification. He wants us to grow. That's working out our salvation. So, Steve, you still haven't answered this James thing. Okay, this James passage that says, you see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. I just want to, Boy, I thought I understood it, and then I read James. Somebody brought up James to me. Said, hey, look at James 2:24. Dude, you just said you're saved by faith. Look at James 2:24. It says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So what's going on? You know, it makes you want to bang your cranium against your Bible and go, oh, man, it's impossible to understand, right? I just can't understand it. I'm just not going to worry about it. I'm just going to go about my way and do something else, right? No, we'll look at the context, okay? Let's look at the context. We're going to do a study on this passage in our remaining time. Let's look at the context. Okay, one, who is James talking to? Okay, James is talking to believers. Tells us in verse 1 that James is talking to believers. He re-emphasizes it in verse 1 of chapter 1. He re-emphasizes it in verse 1 of chapter 2 when he says, my brethren, talking to his brothers, okay? He's talking to fellow believers, brothers in Christ, okay? My brethren. He's emphasizing that because he's getting ready to talk about some difficult things. You can read the entire book of James to get the big picture context, but just for this morning, we're going to start in James 2:14, which is the section that starts on this that ends with, you see that we're justified by works and not by faith alone, okay? So we got to look at this to get the context and see how is this congruent, how does this match up with what Paul says and what the rest of the Scripture says. So he's talking to believers, and he says, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? Okay, so he's asking the question, can that faith bring you to salvation, the faith that has no works? That's just a question. Because James, again, he's writing to believers. He's trying to get them to move along in their faith, to mature, okay, to mature. So he's getting the point to him. He's saying, what use is it? If you say you have faith but you have no works, can that faith save you? In other words, is that a legitimate faith? Is a faith without works legitimate? He goes on in illustration. He says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food. So if a brother or sister, a fellow believer, is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So James's point is, if you have come to faith in Christ, you've been saved by your belief, it should change you. And if it doesn't change you, then it's probably not a saving faith. Okay? We're going to have more to say about that here in a little bit. Okay? It's probably not a saving faith. And he gives an example there in verse 18. He says, but someone may well say, or he's getting 18:19. He says, "But someone may well say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you by my faith by my works.'" So if somebody asks you, "Are you a believer?" and you say yes, and they say, "Well, how do you know?" or "How? Show me." His question there is, it's hard to tell people, "I'm a believer because I believed in God." Well, that's okay. That's easy to say, but show me. Show me. And all of us could point to a change in our life. I guarantee you, all of us that have believed in Jesus Christ can point to a change in our life, in our thoughts, in our actions, things of that nature. We can point to changes in our life, sometimes better than others. Again, it's sanctification. It's a process. He gives the example. He says, "You believe that God is one." So he's saying, if you just say, "I believe," and don't do anything different, he's given an example of somebody who believes and doesn't do anything different. He says, you believe that God is one, and you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So he's saying, if you say you have faith, but nothing has changed in your life, you're like the demons. They believe, but it's not a saving faith. It goes back to that question in 14. The demons are very aware of who Christ and who God is, but it's not a saving faith. It hasn't changed anything in them. So that's James's point. As we get back to the, and then James is going to go into, starting in verse 21, he's going to go into this story about Abraham, okay? And he says, I'm just going to read the whole section, then we'll take it apart. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." So that's his concluding remark on this, okay? You hear that justified term in there twice. We just talked about justification be the past tense of our salvation, right? The moment we were saved, okay? That's the way Paul uses justification. That's the way Scripture uses justification. That's not the way James is justification here, okay? His justification is evidence. What he's saying is not the evidence of our faith works. So you see that the evidence of our faith is works and not faith alone. Because faith isn't evidence of anything, because we can't prove our faith except by our works. That's what he's saying. How do we know that's what he's saying? Well, we know that's what he's saying as we follow the flow of his argument from 21 down through 23. He talks about Abraham being justified by works. Okay, and you go, well, he's saying Abraham was justified by works. But then he quotes Scripture in 23. He says, and the Scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So that's Genesis 15:6. So James is saying, it seems like he's talking out both sides of his mouth. He's saying, hey, he's justified by works, but the Scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, that work of belief, and that was counted to him as righteousness. Okay? So the Old Testament story here is, remember, Abraham was called out by God, and then he got into the promised land, and God showed him all the land in Genesis 15. Okay, showed him all the land and said, this is all going to be yours, and oh, by the way, you're going to have a son, and your descendants are going to multiply, and all the earth is going to be saved through you. Okay, all the earth is going to be saved through you. Okay, so he promises him a child. Okay, approximately 12 years later, argue a little bit back and forth, they still don't have a child. He had a promise from God, which is the scripture that Abraham just talked about in 15:6, and Abraham believed God that it would happen. So that was, it was counted as righteousness. That's when he was declared righteous. Okay, that was his justification. Now, what James is talking about is justified is the ultimate evidence of his faith. So about 12 years later, Abraham and Sarah still do not have a kid. Okay, so what do? They take matters in their own hand. They believe God is going to do this, but they think, well, God needs a little help. Okay, so Sarah gives her handmaid, Hagar, to Abraham, and Abraham has a son through her named Ishmael. Okay, God comes around later and says, no, you don't get it. Ishmael is not the child of promise. You are going to have a son. Okay, this is when Ishmael is about 12 years old. So it was about 12 to 13 years between when they got the promise and when they decided to take matters in their own hand. Okay, and it's about another 12 years when God comes back and says, no, Ishmael is not the child of promise. He's not the child of promise. It's Isaac, or it's a son that you're going to have, okay? And Sarah laughs at him because she's well past the age of bearing children, but lo and behold, a year later, they have Isaac, okay? And Isaac is the child of promise, okay? So James admits that Abraham was declared righteous based on his belief in God, and then he talks about this justification, which is an evidence. And his point is that the ultimate evidence of Abraham's belief is the fact that he was willing to sacrifice Isaac, the child of promise, when God told him to. And it's about 40 years between when they were told that, or when he was given the promise, and when he's asked to sacrifice Isaac. Okay, it's about 12 to 13 years before they have Ishmael. Ishmael's about 12 to 13 years old when they have Isaac. Isaac is 12 to 13 years old when they have when he's been told to sacrifice him. So it's 35 to 40 years that Abraham has been messing up, maturing, and this is the ultimate test of Abraham's faith. God tells him, sacrifice Isaac on the altar to me. And Abraham's going, okay. And what does he do? He says, I'm going to go do it. Okay? He says, I'm going to go do it. Because he believes God. He knows that God gave him the child of promise, and God has promised that all of the earth will be justified through him, that the earth is going to fill. He's got this child of promise, and he goes and he says, God tells him to sacrifice Isaac, which seems like a very strange thing. We're not going to study that right now, but in Genesis 22 is when that happens. And in 10 it says, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So a little foreshadowing there, but what does the angel of the Lord say? He says, I know. You were tested. I know. I see your belief because you were willing to obey. Okay? I see your belief because you were willing to obey. So that's what James is alluding to. Not justification is in past tense, but he's saying, as we look at the James, he's saying, hey, was not Abraham, he uses the word justified, did not Abraham give us the evidence of his faith? And it says his faith was perfected. His faith was mature. That word perfected is also rendered mature in other places. His faith was shown mature by the fact that he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. Okay, so it's not a salvation thing. James is talking about the completion of this sanctification process for the most part. It's the evidence. Abraham's works were evidence that he was saved. Okay, they were evidence that he was saved. It's not that they saved him, but that they were evidence of his saved. James admits, when he quotes that Old Testament passage, that Abraham was declared righteous because he believed God. 40 years later, the ultimate test of his faith is passed. As a side note, Hebrews 11 tells us what Abraham was thinking. It's always nice when Scripture does that. You know, God tells you to sacrifice your own son, your only son, the child of promise, and you say, okay, I'm going to go do it. What is going on in your brain? Hebrews 11 tells us what was going on in Abraham's brain. It tells us that his reasoning was, I know this is the child of promise. God told me to kill him. I'm going to obey God, but I know God can raise him from the dead. So that was his thought process. I'm going to kill my son. God's going to raise him from the dead because I know that God told me that all this stuff was going to happen through Isaac. So I know it's going to happen through Isaac. I believe God. That is one of the ultimate tests of faith there. So hopefully we see, anytime we're talking to a non-believer, the Scripture says, what do you have to do? What is the work? The work is believe. Believe, believe, believe. When we're talking to a believer, this working out our salvation is following God's commands. It's doing things that His Word tells us to do. Okay? It's doing things that His Word tells us to do, and those are evidences of our salvation as we do that. Real important note, we should never be looking at somebody else. James is not talking to them, and he doesn't say, look at your brother and see if their works prove their salvation. Look at your sister. We should never, ever look at somebody else and go, yeah, I don't know. I don't think your works are quite up to snuff there. I don't think you're really believed, okay? It's always an interest. He's telling them this so they can look at their own lives, okay? So they can look at their own lives and go, hey, am I doing what I should be doing? And there will be times when you do it well and times that you don't do it so well. And 1 John tells us when we're not doing so well, what do? We confess, and He is righteous and faithful, and He cleanses us from all of our sin and restores fellowship to us. So back to that story, the man in the story made a critical error. Okay, he was a man of faith. I love the story because he was a man of faith, right? But he made a critical error. He sat back and wanted to watch what God was going to do. Instead of getting up there, and what Scripture wants us to do, is get up there and get involved in what God is doing. Okay? He got to heaven, right? He was saved by his faith, but he made the critical error of not working out his salvation, not being working with God in that instance. Of course, it's obviously a fictional story, but when he gets to heaven, God corrects him and says, dude, I gave you these things. I gave you the opportunity to work with me. That's what we should do. We don't just sit back and bask in our salvation, take a passive approach to our faith, but we get out there and work and do the things that God is calling us to do. That's working out our salvation. That's working out our salvation. All right. Real quick note, just the last thing, and I've got to be done because I'm keeping you guys even later than Joe does, which is good. Again, it's Joe Appreciation Week, right? You get out of here at 12:15 with Joe. Steve keeps you until 12:20, and then you want Joe to preach, so that's good. The fear and trembling thing, it's not a cowering, oh, I'm terrified type kind of thing, okay? The fear and trembling is not that. The fear and trembling is an attitude of awe towards the Lord. Is this, you see this many times in the Scripture with fear and trembling, okay? It's this attitude of awe. And I use kind of the example, obviously I was in the Air Force, but I'm sure it applies to whether you're FBI or whether you're Border Patrol or whether you're the school, you know, school teacher. When the big boss is coming into town, everybody goes crazy, okay? Everybody goes crazy. The big boss, I mean, we're talking the man way up there in charge, you know. In the Air Force, it would be the four-star. When the four-star is coming in town, everybody goes crazy, right? Because they're, oh my goodness, that's that awe and trembling, that fear and trembling, you know, that respect, that look at that guy as, wow, I better get my act together. Okay, that's the attitude that we're talking about here. But when we talk about fear and trembling in the Lord, this awe that we should have, this is the creator and the sustainer of all things we're talking about. And he wants to have a relationship with us. How much more should we work out our salvation with that awe, that fear and trembling? It should never be, oh, it's just God type kind of thing. Okay, that should never be our attitude. So that's what he's getting at with the fear and trembling. Next time, and I'll be preaching again on January 17th, in January, we're going to get through, I'm not going to promise, but we're going to get through 14 or 13 through the end of chapter 2, okay? Because I wanted to take time on this morning so we understand it, and then the rest of it flows. There's good stuff there, but it flows, okay? Pretty easily, and we'll get through it pretty quickly. So I hope you're here on January so we can continue in Philippians. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you again for this time this morning. Lord, I pray that that our minds can wrap around these concepts and where we have difficulty with them, Lord. I pray that we would get into your word and search your word and pray to you and ask for understanding and discernment from you so that we do understand it well, so that we can defend it when we talk to other people, so that we can tell other people of the hope that we have within us and why it is a sound and a wonderful thing, Lord. For anybody here that doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that they make that they do that one work, that belief, that they obey. When you told them that whoever believes will have eternal life, that they would obey that and believe and become new creatures in you, Lord. Help us go forward and just work out our salvation together in unity and humility. Let us live out your word, Lord. And I do want to pray for Joe and Kathy on the road. Just keep them safe as they travel back from Dallas back to their church family today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.